Welcome back to the Universalis podcast. I am Martin Kohinski, the creator of Universalis, and in this episode I'll be looking at the highlights of the week ahead, starting with Sunday, the 24th of May, the Feast of Pentecost. We have Easter at the Passover, a Jewish feast. We have Pentecost at the Feast of Weeks, 7 weeks later, a week of weeks, another Jewish feast. The full moon brackets them both. The moon is always full in the week before Easter. It's the first full moon of spring. The moon is always full in the week after Pentecost, 2 moons later on. A while ago I was talking about crossing the river when it was full to the brim and looking as if it might overflow. That was down to the moon. Now the same moon is doing the opposite thing, because when the moon is full and the high tides are at their highest, the low tides are at their lowest. As I cross the bridge, mud flats stretch out beneath me. One feels that one day the river might forget to flow at all. The Holy Land does not have tides, but it does have agriculture. Passover is the time of the first sheaves of the barley harvest, and indeed if the Jewish month of Nisan seemed to be coming too early in the year for the barley to be ripe, the priests inserted an extra month into the calendar to make it come later. The Feast of Weeks is the opposite end of the harvest season, the final reaping of the wheat harvest. And we, in our calendar, still share in all this in the time between Easter and Pentecost. Even in lands where agriculture moves to a different rhythm, we honour the calendar of the place where our faith was born. There is one final pairing that the Jews have which connects their two great festivals. Passover celebrated their escape from Egypt. The Feast of Weeks celebrates the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Our own pairing is different because what we receive at these two great feasts is different. At Easter we received the risen Jesus, and tied up with his resurrection we received our own resurrectability, our own immortality. At Pentecost we receive the Holy Spirit, the power to live life to the full. The Holy Spirit is the least human of the persons of the Trinity and the hardest to imagine. In Latin, the word spiritus means breath. When you look at breath, what do you see? Nothing. And that is exactly what you see when you try to make for yourself a picture of the Spirit. When you reach out to grab a handful of breath, what do you hold in your hand? Nothing. And indeed, if you try to pin down and define the Holy Spirit, nothing is exactly what you end up holding. But not defining doesn't mean that we can't understand the Spirit in at least some sort of way. Spiritus is the breath of life, and when you don't breathe, you are dead. Pneuma, the Greek word for spirit, makes you think of pneumatic, and quite right. Pneuma, the pressure of the compressed air, turns a pneumatic drill, a pointless heavy lump of engineering, into a pneumatic drill, a machine that can dig up roads. In the same way, the Holy Spirit at Pentecost turned the disciples, pointless lumps of flesh that could do nothing but hide behind closed doors, into the disciples, fearless people shouting out loud the kindness of God and the glory of the resurrection to anyone who would listen. If you look in the Acts of the Apostles at what they now endured as they travelled round, as they preached the good news even when they had just been definitely told not to, if you look at them ready to be beaten, imprisoned or executed, they have become different people. Or rather, they have become the same people, but more and more real, living up to the full possibility of their being. The same people. That is a good key in distinguishing cults from religion, because the Spirit doesn't take people over. He doesn't change them. He makes them more themselves. What the Spirit does is not transformation, it is bringing the existing form to its fulfilment. So that's the first thing we can try doing when we have struggled through last week, the absence of Jesus, the not-yet-here-ness of life or meaning or anything worthwhile. That week has been endured, day after day after day after day after day after day after day, and we have made it through to Pentecost. And now, suddenly, the fire comes, the power comes, the Spirit comes, and the power comes into us and through us, like air into a pneumatic drill, like electricity into a newly wired house. I don't have to just sit and endure any more. I can do. To summarize, I can say I and mean it. God has created a universe with me in it, because without me in it, his universe would have been incomplete. That is always true, even in the darkest times, even in the grey and colourless times, but at Pentecost it is possible to see the truth. So here is an exercise for Pentecost. Ask yourself this: if I existed, what would I do? Whatever answer you come to, wake up and listen to Pentecost telling you, yes, you do exist. Yes, you do have life. If you listen to the Spirit telling you that, who knows what might happen? One more thing happened at Pentecost. Go and teach all nations, the Lord said at his ascension, and at Pentecost we see the apostles starting to do just that. Now, teaching all nations does not mean simply going to strange places and lecturing strange people in strange languages, because teaching is never a one-way thing. It changes the teachers themselves. With the newborn church, given the place where it all started and the time when it all started, going out and teaching created a new culture, a new kind of culture which had never happened before. The Jews in their early days never thought much about their relationship with God. When you are in the middle of an intense relationship, the last thing you do is think about it. You are too busy living it. So the Jews had their ups and downs, their infidelities and repentances, all the things the Old Testament is full of. But even the simplest theoretical questions they didn't bother with. Did Moses believe in the resurrection of the dead? The question never occurred to him. On the other hand, the Greeks, from the moment we first hear of them, for the Greeks it is all about understanding and explanation. They couldn't see anything without asking themselves the question, why? If a Greek went to the theatre to see a play and it was a really good one, his first question would be, why? What makes a good play good and a bad play bad? The philosopher Aristotle actually wrote a book about this. So the Jews and the Greeks were exact opposite. One lot had prophets, the other lot had philosophers. One lot had experience, the other had explanation. One lot had absolute truth to be obeyed and never argued with, the other lot could and would argue about anything. Sometimes opposites are exactly what you need. Think of walking. Your left leg is the opposite of your right leg, but you just try getting along on one of them without the other. Jews and Greeks are opposite, but as Christians we are Jews and we are Greeks. Now the Jews of the first century were Jews living among a sea of non-Jews whose culture was Greek. So as soon as the apostles began to preach about their encounter with the living God, they found themselves preaching to people who were not Jews, did not think the Hebrew way, but spoke Greek instead and were Greek in their outlook. It was not enough to say, this is true, this has happened, Jesus has risen, as you might say it to a Jew. You had to say something about what all that meant. And so theology began. The letters of St. Paul are full of him trying to explain to Greek speakers the meaning of what he was talking about, framing it according to Greek forms of thought, which meant that he had to work everything out that way for himself first. This combination of Hebrew experience and Greek understanding is what makes Christian culture. When we forget this, we go off the rails in one direction or the other. For instance, the Reformation denied the relevance of reason to matters of religion. Human reason was hopelessly corrupt. You are meant to believe, not think. Deprived of reason, people had nothing to do except blindly obey whoever was telling them what to believe. But that, fortunately, is all in the future at the first Pentecost. What has started at Pentecost? Understanding. Understanding what has been happening in the birth, life, teachings, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the calendar reflects this. Because this is the beginning of theology as well over the church, just now, immediately after we celebrate Pentecost, we have a sort of mini-theological season, Feast after feast is not about saints, but about theology. On Thursday the 28th, in several countries, we have the feast of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Eternal High Priest, which brings in the whole Jewish concept of priesthood, going all the way back to the bread and wine offered by the priest-king Melchizedek, and interprets the redemption in those Jewish terms. Now, I am tone-deaf where this kind of theology is concerned, but I can see that it needs to be done, that salvation history needs to make sense if you look at it from this angle. I will try to have another go at it this Thursday, because after all, just like you, I was anointed as both a king with Christ and a priest with Christ at my baptism. So all this ought to matter. The theology carries on. Next Sunday is the Feast of the Holy Trinity. The Trinity is the central theological doctrine of Christianity. It took centuries to work out properly, and it deserves a feast dedicated purely to itself. The following week is the Feast of the Body and Blood of Christ. That's central as well, because our experience of receiving the Body and Blood of Christ is how we become united with God and the power of the Trinity. The Friday of the week after that is the Sacred Heart of Jesus, confronting the reality of divine love. We have some weeks of thinking about to look forward to. Even if you are not inclined to be that sort of thinker, it is still helpful to be aware that your religion is something that can be thought about. It is not just something handed down from heaven ready-made or invented for us by clever people. It is possible to make sense of it. There are quite a few other feasts this week. Monday is Mary, the mother of the church. She was there from the beginning of it all. Her yes to the angels set everything in motion. She was there at Pentecost, and we don't know how long after. She, fully human and not divine at all, played a part in the grand sweep of salvation history. Our own part won't be that grand, but we have a part. Wednesday the 27th is St. Augustine of Canterbury, who brought Christianity back to England. Saturday the 30th is St. Joan of Arc, who saved France. The English captured her, or rather they bought her from the people who had captured her, and then organised a corrupt and unfair trial in front of specially bought judges, found her guilty, and burned her on the 30th of May 1431. It was all terribly good practice for the Reformation. The process pretended to be legal, so the remedy had to be legal too, and after a long and very thorough inquiry, the Pope declared Joan's trial to be null, void, without value and without effect, and completely rehabilitated Joan and her family. She is now a saint. On Tuesday the 26th, we celebrate St. Philip Neri, a 16th century priest and the founder of the Congregation of the Oratory. The oratory is particularly relevant to England because the first two oratories in the country were founded by St. John Henry Newman and his fellow convert, Father Frederick William Faber. But it's very important not to think of St. Philip Neri as the founder of anything. The moment you think of what someone ended up achieving, instead of following on his path through life, you are putting him on a pedestal. You are sticking his statue in a niche high up in a church and looking up at it. You are saying to yourself, he was not like us, we can't be expected to be like him. You are giving yourself a crick in the neck. Instead of thinking of this person, Philip Neri, as a person just like you, achieving what he could, just as you can achieve what you can. Thinking of him as someone living the vocation he had, just as you can live the vocation you have. God has given each of us a vocation to be us, to become who God wants us to be. In common decency, we ought to try to discover what that vocation is, and even try to live it. Most of us are not called to be priests or nuns or monks or heroes of any kind, but we are still called to something. What we are called to may resemble ordinary life quite closely, or it may not, but there will always be a divine light shining through it. Pope John Paul II canonized a lot of saints, with the disapproval of some members of the clergy, exactly so that each of us would be able to say about one of them, "This one is a little like me." So let's look at Philip Neri not as the founder of anything, but someone living his life forwards, the way we all do, from now towards an unknown future. Throughout this story, don't think of him as a future founder, because the future is not yet. Philip Neri was simply a prayerful boy who in 1533, at the age of 18, threw up a promising job to go off and become the apostle to Rome. Philip was about as impractical and unmoney-minded as Francis of Assisi had been a few centuries before, and money does matter in this world. Fortunately, before he starved, a kind resident of Rome took him in, gave him a room and food, and made him tutor to his sons. Philip visited the hospitals. He talked about God to everyone he met, but not as some sort of missionary. His heart was reaching out to other people's hearts, and his heart was full of God. Quite a few of the people he met decided they wanted to work with him and be like him, and some sort of brotherhood grew up round him. Now you see why it is good to celebrate St. Philip Neri in the week of Pentecost, the week of the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't just bring life to you and to me. He brings life to you and me, to us, to groups of people and not only to individuals. Where the Spirit isn't, a group of people is not even human. It has no name and no soul. Philip longed to leave Rome and live the life of a solitary hermit, but his confessor told him, "Let Rome be your desert." He was a friend of Ignatius Loyola and had the idea of going to India as a missionary, but he was told, "Let Rome be your India." And so he stayed. He never intended to be a priest, but his confessor told him he must because it would help his apostolate, so in his mid-30s he did. Gradually, Philip's vocation became clearer. He built an oratory over his church, where he invented a new kind of service, which consisted of spiritual readings and hymns together with talks given by laymen. This was the origin of the oratorio. Other clergy were attracted to join him in his work, and so in the end, the congregation of the oratory was born. There are oratories all over the place now. Philip Neri died in Rome in 1595. Looking at Philip's life story, you can see how it was nothing exceptional. It was all normal. Each activity followed smoothly from its predecessor without any special planning. You can say that saints don't have careers, in that a career is a planned thing, but in a saint's life, whatever happens, happens. It's just that the Spirit gives it life. So Philip Neri, even if a priest, even if a founder in the end, even if a saint, isn't far above us in a niche, we don't need to look up to him, we can look him in the face. You and I can do things, and we can do things that matter. We can follow our vocations, and God will make something of them. Admittedly, it was a special time. It is worth remembering that. Philip Neri was a friend of St. Ignatius Loyola, who also founded an order, the Jesuits. He was a contemporary of St. Teresa of Avila and St. John of the Cross, who turned the Carmelites upside down. He was a friend of Pope Gregory XIV, who issued decrees demanding that the natives enslaved by the Spaniards in the Philippines be liberated and given compensation. The century of all these people, the 16th century, was in fact a century of reform. Protestant historians and lazy Catholics in Protestant countries call this the Counter-Reformation. It was nothing of the sort. Counter-Reformation sounds like an undoing, and on the contrary, the Catholic Reformation was a doing. It was a bursting out of the Spirit in all directions, most especially through the medium of the laity. You know how Jesus told us that the kingdom of heaven is like the leaven which a woman mixed into 3 measures of flour until it was leavened all through? Well, here's another version which didn't make it into the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is like the yeast which a boy took and mixed with 3 gallons of water and sugar and put it into bottles to make ginger beer. The fizz grew and the pressure grew, and some of the corks popped out, and when they didn't pop, some of the bottles exploded, and you could hear bang, bang, bang from the larder where they were stored. This is very much what the Catholic Reformation was like. The spirit struck, that is the best way of saying it. Some Carmelites got the idea that they would like to be Carmelite Carmelites, and after a lot of argument, a reformed branch was established. Some Franciscans got the idea of being Franciscan Franciscans, and out of that impetus grew the Capuchins. A fashionable 30-year-old man, dreaming of a glorious military career, went and got his leg broken by a cannonball, and the Jesuits happened. Everywhere there were confraternities, congregations, brotherhoods, bubbling out of nowhere, it seemed, as the leaven of the spirit took hold. I don't want us to admire those times the way we admire the statue of a saint up there in his niche. Rather, let's think, where are we now? The work of the spirit is like yeast. It is invisible. Hidden away in the ginger beer bottles of our present age is nothing happening. Are we all lazy, complacent, ready to delegate the work of God to non-human institutions? Or are we all itching to do something, to get something done, to make something happen, and just don't yet quite know how? From the outside, these two situations look exactly the same. But let's not try to analyse. Let's find someone to stand shoulder to shoulder with and get to work. I think I've got just time to continue the series about the different hours of the Liturgy of the Hours, because Compline, or night prayer, is not only the final hour of the day, but also the shortest. If Vespers is prayer for the end of the working day, Compline is prayer for the end of the whole day, prayer last thing before going to bed, or even prayer in bed when you turn out the light. Compline is a prayer of endings. For the end of the day, an examination of conscience is suggested, though myself I find that a dreadful idea and liable to keep me awake. There is a gospel canticle, just as there is at Lourdes and Vespers, but this one is very short and precisely about the end of life, because it is the Nunc Dimittis, Simeon's canticle on seeing the baby Jesus in the temple, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. The Psalms at Compline invoke the power of God against the perils of the night. There is a different one for each day of the week, but if you want to recite Compline by heart in the dark, you are allowed to use Sunday night's version every day. That has Psalm 90, or 91 if you count it that way, He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High, the psalm of trust and security in the protective power of God. When my father and his mother and sisters were deported to Russia to be worked and starved to death, Hitler saved them, because when he invaded, Stalin was forced to allow the Poles to leave to go and fight the Germans. For the first time, a Polish priest was allowed to visit the deportees, and my aunt, with a party of others, walked 3 miles across the frozen steppe to go to confession and receive communion for the first time since they had been taken from their homes. On their way back, dusk was falling, and between the white of the landscape and the grey of the fading sky, they saw, in the distance, black dots. As the dots came closer, they spread out as if to envelop the party. They were wolves. My aunt began to sing Psalm 90 at the top of her voice, and the rest of the party joined in as loud as they could. The pack of wolves came no closer, and after a while they departed in search of easier food. As the psalm says, You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the plague that prowls in the darkness, nor the scourge that lays waste at noon. The antiphon at Compline says, Save us, Lord, while we are awake, protect us while we sleep, that we may keep watch with Christ and rest with him in peace. The closing prayer of Compline is simply this, The Lord grant us a quiet night and a perfect end. Compline is a wonderful closure to the day's cycle of prayer. Do try it. That's all for this week. If you'd like to write to us about anything, send an email to universalis@universalis.com. We look forward to hearing from you. Have a good week in every sense, and let's pray for one another.